Thank you, Phil. You know, I appreciate it. I closed my eyes and this wasn't here, and I opened them and it was here. But I had actually wanted to use this one. So thanks, whoever did that. I didn't mention it before, but there are sermon notes on the tables if you didn't get one. It's kind of a fill-in-the-blank, some other stuff we're going to be talking about, so feel free to jump up and grab one right now. There should be some on each table in the back. It's hard to believe that one day it's going to be cold again. And I know it's only September, but believe it or not, Christmas is on my mind because at the church office we're talking and planning about all the various activities that are going to happen around Christmas time. So as I prepared my message this week, the topic that I'm going to be teaching on brought to mind a Christmas tradition that my family takes very seriously. Well, actually, to be honest, I take it very seriously and the rest of the family just endures it. Because every year at Christmas time, I watch A Christmas Carol, the movie adaptation of the Charles Dickens play. And believe it or not, I've watched it every year for 27 consecutive years. Yes. There's the part of the family that's endured it right there. I'll remember what you said. See if you get invited over. Because there's certain rules that must be observed in this tradition. Just like all rituals, there are certain rules that must be observed. First of all, don't even ask me which version I watch, okay? Because there's only one version, the George C. Scott version. I mean, he just looks like Ebenezer Scrooge, doesn't he? Look at that face. And there's only one showing per year. If you miss it, too bad. Gets put back in the case, back under the tree, and at the end of Christmas, this goes back in the attic with the rest of the Christmas stuff, and you got to wait till next year. If you're familiar with this story, you know that the main character, Ebenezer Scrooge, is this totally miserable loser who hates Christmas, and he lives this miserable life, and he alienates everybody around him. But on Christmas Eve, he's visited first by the ghost of his dead partner, Jacob Marley, and then in quick succession, the ghosts of Christmas past, present, and future. And all these visitors show him in excruciating detail how the choices that he's made in the past have brought him into his current miserable state, and how he's missing out on so much joy and meaning in the present, and how pathetic the fate is that awaits him in the future if he doesn't change his ways. And of course, you know the story. He's so impacted by that experience that he wakes up on Christmas morning a changed man, a new man, full of joy and full of generosity and ready to embrace life and make up for his past mistakes. Well, as a story about Christmas, I know that it certainly leaves much to be desired. It really promotes this idea of human goodwill and this human ideal, and it really doesn't focus much on the miraculous birth of our Savior, which is obviously what Christmas is all about. But it does have this certain element that grabs me every time. Even after only almost 30 viewings, I'm still impacted by it. Because at the core of the movie is the concept of reclamation, of redemption. And I love stories about redemption. I think we all do. They are incredibly powerful. These stories always have common elements. The person in the story was here, and then some intervention occurs. There's some kind of dramatic or even miraculous intervention. And by the end of the story, the person has moved here. A tale of redemption, whether it's told in drama or story or song or film, stirs something deep in our soul. Because we know intuitively as we observe life that there is something seriously wrong. We sense that this world is not as it should be. And these stories speak to us of that deep truth. They speak to us of this deep desire that we all have for things to be different. Well, as any of you know who are familiar with Scripture, redemption is a favorite topic of the Apostle Paul. And he tells one of his most stirring tales of redemption here in this portion of his letter to the church at Colossae. He recalls for them the true story of tragedy and loss and hopelessness. And he tells them again the story of dramatic intervention and heroic action. And finally, he writes to inspire them with a reminder of their bright future and their glorious hope. That's a passage of Scripture that we have before us this morning. And if you are visiting, or you haven't been with us for a while, this is our fifth message in our teaching series on Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. And I'll try to summarize a bit for you so you have some context for what we're reading. But the problem with the teaching series like this is, by its very nature, each message builds on the ones that have come before it. So even though I'm going to give you a quick introduction, the best thing you can do is to, after you hear this message, is to go to our website, download the other four messages, and listen to them in order. That would be particularly true of the message that Randy gave last week. You can see at the top of your note sheet that I've subtitled this message, Knowing Who Jesus Really Is, Part 2. Because we're going to overlap with some of the scripture that Randy taught last week, and that was the title of his message. So Paul wrote this letter while he was in prison in Rome. And it was sent to a group of Christians that he had never actually met in person. The church in Colossae was started by a guy named Epaphras, who most believe was converted to Christianity by the Apostle Paul while Paul was living in the city of Ephesus, which is about 120 miles west of Colossae. Epaphras became a Christian while he was there in Ephesus. Then eventually he traveled back, bringing the message of the gospel, the message of salvation through Jesus, back to Colossae, shared it with other people. They were converted, and then a church was started there in that city. Now, in our letter, a few years later, it seems Epaphras has come to Paul in Rome with a report of some problems in that young fellowship. They're facing internal pressure from false teachers, and they're facing external pressure from the pagan ideas of the culture that surround them. And it's not entirely clear in the letter what the specific issues are, but apparently they were constantly being tempted to consider other so-called spiritual realities and also tempted to minimize the truths they had been taught about who Jesus is and the truths they had been taught about who they were in their new identity as members of God's family. So Paul is writing to motivate. He's writing to encourage. And he's writing to turn the eyes of his audience away from these shallow answers and false optimism to this ultimate tale of redemption. So hopefully your Bibles are still open to Colossians 1, or power up your electronic device and scroll there with me. And eventually we're going to look at the verses that bracket this section, the ones that come just before and after, and put this passage in its proper context. But let's start by focusing just on verses 15 through 20. And if you were with us last week, you might remember that Randy shared the view that many commentators hold, that this section of chapter 1 is actually a Christian hymn, an ancient Christian hymn or a song of praise. And they think that because the structure in this writing is very unusual for the Apostle Paul. If you're familiar with how he typically writes, he typically has these long, lengthy, complex sentences. But here in just six verses, we have this rapid-fire list of all these different attributes of Jesus. And it's not something that can be proven with certainty, but I thought it was a pretty compelling idea. And for our purposes this morning, I decided to go with it because I think it's a memorable way for us to internalize the teaching that we're seeing in this passage. So I'm going to treat it like that. I'm going to treat it like a song. And one commentator I read this week actually organized this passage this way, so like a song. So I copied it down on the back of your note sheet. You can see it there. I modified it a little bit, and the word order is a little bit different from the scripture, but you can get the general idea. He organizes it into two verses, you know, not Bible verses, but song verses, with a transition in the middle, or what I'm calling the chorus. And the first section, what Randy covered for us last week, celebrates the reality of Jesus in regards to the creation, the physical world. And the second section, what we're going to look at this morning, brings us into this new reality, the new creation, and the new covenant that Jesus has instituted among his people. And then tying them both together in the middle, this chorus, are these comprehensive statements about the supremacy and sufficiency and the sovereignty of our Lord. So I've also made a PowerPoint slide of this song and put it up here on the screen. And I thought it would really help to anchor these truths in our minds if we could sing it together. I mean, don't you think that would really help us to remember it? So why don't you join me and let's sing this together. He is... I'm just kidding. I just wanted to see... I wanted to see how many people would sing with me. Steve Bolt would have done it if he was here, I know. There's no surviving song sheets from the first century. So even if this is a song, we have no idea what the tune would be, right? That's what you were all thinking. How are we going to sing this? How does it go? It would be pretty cool, though, if somebody put this to music, wouldn't it? So Aaron, you have that in hand. Where's Aaron? Why don't you work on that and when the service is over, or when the message is over? Come up and teach that to us. But regardless if this is an ancient hymn or it's just this expression of praise that bursts forth from the Apostle Paul, the point is the same. Paul had a very specific purpose in placing these words at this point in the letter. There's something very specific he wanted to communicate to the believers at Colossae, and something that the Spirit of God can, through this letter, communicate to us as well. So turn back to the front of your note sheet, and we're going to answer that question. Why the song? Why the song? And the first thing you can write in there in those blanks is, because Jesus is more incredible than we can imagine. Why the song? Because Jesus is more incredible than we can imagine. Let's just spend the next few minutes then in a survey or a summary Bible study, because to be honest with you, that is the best we can do if we hope to get through these verses this morning. Because every line in this passage is just filled with deep theological truth and these mind-bending claims about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I've listed on the bottom of your note sheet there on the front 13 assertions or declarations made by the Apostle Paul about Jesus in verses 15 through 20. You know, maybe someday we can circle back and do a 13-week teaching series just on those topics. Wouldn't that be great? But I think even then we would still struggle to do them justice. Now, if you're concerned about the time, we're not going to look at all 13 in detail. We're going to group them together. We're going to summarize and just reflect a bit on the idea that Jesus is really more incredible than we can put into words. And then we'll put this whole passage in its overall context so we can make application to our own lives. Okay, then let's start. And let's review first what we learned last week, starting in verse 15. We learned that Paul is clearly claiming that Jesus is God, saying that he is the image of the invisible God. As Randy taught us, this is not saying that he is simply like God, or that he has some godlike attributes. But he is saying that he, Jesus, is the exact representation of his nature. That's the way the writer to the Hebrews put it. Second, Jesus is our ruler and king. That's what Paul means by saying that he is the firstborn of all creation. He's not first in chronology. He's first in priority and in preeminence. Jesus, as God, is the uncreated creator. And as such, as we see in verse 16, he stands above his creation in absolute authority and power. And finally, Randy honed in on the final phrase in verse 16. Everything that exists has not only been created through Jesus, but for Jesus. In other words, you know, take a string and attach it to something. You know, your car, your house, your job, your marriage, your children, your dog. Follow that string back to its source, and you'll find it grasped firmly in the hand of Jesus. Everything was created through him and for him. He's our purpose. Paul then moves into a summary or transitional section. This is the bridge between the exaltation of Jesus in creation, in this physical world, and a celebration of Jesus in the new creation, this new life that we enter into by faith that we realize in part now will become to fully embrace when we are in His presence. First, he wraps up the previous section and begins to introduce the next with a comprehensive statement in verse 17. Jesus is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Jesus is supreme in that He is before all things. Again, this is not simply a statement of chronology, although it's certainly true that Jesus was literally before all things. It's a statement of comprehensive priority and authority. It ties us back to verse 15 and reminds us of the role that Jesus had at the beginning. And the phrase, in Him all things hold together, addresses His current role in creation. Jesus is holding all things together in the sense that He is the sustainer of everything that exists. Isn't that incredible to contemplate? He is the one who preserves and maintains the existence of all that He has created. And we don't often think of Jesus this way, do we? Bible scholar J.B. Lightfoot wrote this, "Every law of science and nature is in fact an expression of the thought of God. It is by these laws, and therefore by the mind of God, that the universe hangs together and does not disintegrate into chaos." It's amazing to think about. Jesus is holding all things together. He's sufficient for that role. That's the Jesus we worship. Well, Paul now couples these ongoing roles of supremacy and sufficiency with this new life, this new reality that has been instituted through Jesus. Verse 18 states that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. So in addition to being supreme over both the old creation and the new, in addition to His sufficiency in sustaining the universe, Jesus is the source of spiritual life for His covenant people, the church. Now we can clearly see this transition in our song, can't we? No longer looking back at Jesus' role in creation, nor to His ongoing role in sustaining that creation, but to His work in the new creation and the special relationship He has with His new covenant people. Because Paul's use of the word church here in this verse is not just speaking of a local group of believers, although obviously we're included in this. It's instead talking about all people everywhere for all time who have been brought by faith into the family of God. And I struggled a bit to think of a way to express what Paul was communicating in addressing Jesus as the head of the church. Does that mean that Jesus is the ruler of the church? That He has authority and is in first place? Yeah, absolutely. That's what it means. Paul writes of Jesus in this way using the same metaphor in his letter to the church at Ephesus. Jesus is the absolute, unquestioned authority in the church, and any human being who is acting in a leadership role in the church is doing so under His sovereign command. But I kind of felt like we'd already captured that aspect of Jesus in the previous points when we used the descriptions ruler and king and supreme. So I thought that this was an opportunity to draw out another very important aspect of His rulership by saying instead that Jesus is the source of spiritual life. He's our source of spiritual life. Because Paul, in using the metaphor of the body, goes to great lengths to emphasize the organic and relational aspect of the church. In other words, in calling Jesus the head, Paul is not saying that Jesus is the corporate CEO of the church, or that Jesus is some king of the church who rules from some distant castle. No, Paul uses these metaphors to underscore not only authority, but also the relationship that exists between Jesus and His people. The intimate spiritual connection that binds us together. Later in this letter, Paul would emphasize to the Colossians that Jesus is the sustainer, even the nourisher of the church. And later he would compare the relationship of Jesus to the church to a husband and his wife, saying that Jesus nourishes and cherishes the church like a husband is to nourish and cherish his wife. It's through that spiritual power and relational connection that life, spiritual life, flows down from the head into the body. Jesus is God. He is our ruler and king. He is our purpose, supreme and sufficient, and the source of our spiritual life. That's an amazing list right there, isn't it? But we're not done yet. Look with me at the second part of verse 18. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. This sounds a lot like the second part of verse 15, doesn't it? Uses that same term. He is the firstborn. But here, instead of firstborn from creation, we read firstborn from the dead. We've moved out of the realm of nature and into the realm of spirit. And in calling Jesus firstborn from the dead, Paul is, of course, referring to his resurrection. Jesus was the first to be resurrected, never to die again. Already having shown that Jesus is in authority in creation, Paul is now establishing his position and preeminence in the new creation. He's the one in first position of priority and power. This is obviously Paul's point when he is saying that Jesus, being the firstborn from the dead, will therefore have first place in everything. Next point, Colossians 1:19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And this is just meant as a blunt, straightforward statement that says Jesus is God. Don't let anybody ever tell you different, that the Bible doesn't make this claim. You don't need to look anywhere else for spiritual enlightenment or fulfillment, because Jesus has it all. Quoting Lightfoot again, fullness denotes the sum total of the divine powers and attributes. Paul's going to state this even more explicitly in chapter 2, verse 9. And you get the sense that this was an argument against the prevailing wisdom of the day. And it certainly is an argument against the prevailing wisdom of our day too, isn't it? We'll address that more specifically when we get to the next chapter. But I love the rendering in the NASB. I know it's a little different in the NIV and some others. When it says that it was the Father's good pleasure for things to be this way. So I think we see in that expression the delight that the Father has in the Son. This sense of approval. Saying, this is good. This is right. You could almost say, this is wonderful. Okay, one more highlight, and this is the biggie. This is what we've been building up to. This is the hinge point in our story of redemption. Verse 20. Let's start with verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through his through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Okay, just a couple of sentences that touch on subjects like original sin, the curse and promise of Genesis 3:15, proclamations of the Old Testament prophet, the law of Moses, the incarnation, and substitutionary atonement. So let me summarize that for you in a couple of paragraphs. I'm sure. Look at all that's here. So Bible students, be gracious to me as I use one title to capture all the incredibly complex topics that we see in verse 20. Here it is. Jesus is the Redeemer. We can summarize the fundamental thought in this verse under that heading of redemption. We see in verse 20 that something has gone horribly wrong between God and man, don't we? In fact, in the whole of creation, there's something terribly wrong, because there's this need for reconciliation, which implies what? Separation, disharmony. And there's this need for peace, which implies the existence of conflict. And Jesus, through his shed blood on the cross, has been the agent of redemption. Through his glorious actions, he has been the peacemaker and the reconciler of all things. So Paul, starting in verse 15, has laid out this incredible description of the person and work of Jesus Christ, both in the creation and the new creation, both in the natural world and in the church, as God is initiating his kingdom work on earth. So why this song? Well, it's Paul's attempt to describe what is almost beyond words. Jesus is more incredible than we can imagine. But why this song here? Now let's get into the context of the letter. And you might be thinking, It took them all that time to do the first point. How long is the next two blanks going to take? Don't worry. We'll speed up here. Why the song? Because a great redemption demands a great redeemer. A great redemption demands a great redeemer. Whether this is really a song that Paul has modified for his purposes or just something that of his own creation, I think the key for us to consider is, why did Paul include it in this letter, and in particular, why did he insert it right here? And I think this is critical, not only for us to understand what he was trying to communicate to the Colossians, but to understand what he's trying to communicate to us as well. And I see two big clues, two matching passages that bracket this section, almost like bookends. The first are in verses 12 through 14, and the second in verses 21 and 22. One right before, one right after the section we just studied. Because in both of those passages, Paul employs a favorite method of his. He looks at the life of a Christian and makes a comparison of who we used to be and who we are now. And what it is that made the difference. Well, first, let's look at who we used to be, as described by the Apostle Paul. And the first thought that came to my mind was, our situation was a lot worse than we thought. Paul says in verse 12 that we needed to be qualified. We needed to be qualified to have any participation in this new life, which implies, of course, that previously we were disqualified. Then in verse 13, he describes us as those who were in desperate need of rescue, dwelling in a domain of darkness. And what's worse, jumping down to verse 21, we were not passive in this situation, but we were active in our opposition to God, alienated from Him, actually hostile in our thoughts towards Him, committed opponents of His kingdom, and engaged in evil behaviors. As Randy encouraged us last week, we who are Christians don't need to be convinced of this, do we? Just reminded sometimes. Because we know who we were. We were here, lost in sin, disobedient, rebellious. And you know what? We liked it that way. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, you see it up here on the screen, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But then some of the greatest words in the Bible, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, But God being rich in mercy. And in our passage, we see Paul says, you were this way and you were that way and you were over here, lost and broken and hopeless. Then verse 22, yet now. Here's the hinge point of our redemption story. Here's the critical moment when the hero intervenes. Here's the miraculous activity that brings us back from the brink of destruction. Here's the saving activity that moved you from here to there. Yet now, he has reconciled you. How did he do that? In his fleshly body through death, back in verse 20, through the blood of the cross. That's what stands between who we were then and who we are now. This is what stands between death and life, between wrath and judgment and acceptance, the cross of Jesus Christ. Only a great Redeemer could accomplish such a great redemption. Amen? If our situation is worse than we thought, then I think we can also say that our rescue is greater. And our future more glorious than we can conceive. Because now that we're here, those of us who are here on this side of the cross, let's contemplate all that is ours in Christ. Verse 12 and 13, we are qualified to a share in the inheritance of the saints of light. I don't know exactly what that means, but it sounds pretty awesome. We're given a place in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. God Himself has provided what sinners need to obtain and participate in all the blessings of His kingdom, starting now, but reaching fulfillment when we're with God together in eternity. Verse 14, in Jesus we have obtained redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What a great expression it means. It says in your verse 14, it says, in whom? Saying, in Jesus. What a great expression it is to consider what it means to be in Christ, in Jesus. It's an intimacy of identification that's really hard to describe. We're clothed in Christ or covered with Christ. It means that we partake in all that He has done and all that He is before the Father and all that He ever shall be. That's why the benefits of His actions on the cross can be applied to us, because we're hidden with Christ in God. Verse 22 is closely related. We have reconciliation with God, a standing before God. Why? Because He sees us clothed in the person of Christ, holy and blameless, without shame or guilt. Our time is short, so let me finish. Why the song? Because we so easily forget. We so easily forget. We're no different than these Colossians, are we? They knew the truth. They had embraced it, been redeemed, been regenerated. And yet the temptations to listen to false teachers and the lure of man-made philosophies and the culture around them, those temptations were very real. So Paul wrote, starting in verse 22, Jesus has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. I want you to underline two phrases in verse 23, the faith and the gospel. That's Paul's primary concern in this letter and where he will go. He'll continue to go. And in that encouragement, as he writes on in this letter to these believers. And there's a lot of discussion about what "if indeed" verse 23 means. How strong of a warning is that? Some people say it's kind of like "since." Somebody says, "Where are you going?" "I'm going to the store." "If you're going to the store, why don't you get me some Honey Nut Cheerios?" Right? Kind of like since you're going to the store. Other people say, no, this is a warning. Apostasy is very real, and Paul is warning them, you must continue in the faith in the gospel. I'll leave that to you to study on your own. This is why Paul, though, took so much time in his first chapter to outline the magnificence of Christ and His saving activity on our behalf. Because our need is desperate, and only a great Redeemer can accomplish a great redemption. On Thursday evening, I was working on this message in the office, and I ran into Luke McNeil, who was arriving to lead worship for the high school meeting. And I told him about this idea that some think that passage in chapter 1 is a song or an ancient hymn. And he said, man, that totally makes sense, because it reminded him of what Paul would write later in this same letter, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Here it is up on the screen. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So I would say to us, fellow believers, let's sing the song of Colossians chapter 1 to each other so we don't forget. In the midst of all this cultural noise and religious confusion, let's encourage each other so we don't move away from our hope in the faith and the gospel. Jesus is all we need. Amen? All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for preserving this letter to the church at Colossae. We know it's through your Spirit this letter has been preserved for us. And we know it's through your Spirit that Paul was inspired to write the words that he wrote. And we know it's through your Spirit that even now you're making application of those words written so long ago to our hearts and to our minds. Father, help us to understand what it means to magnify Christ, to understand who he is and the safeguard that is for us against the competing philosophies of this world. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.